For a short meditation, let's turn into Hosea chapter 2. And what I want us to really grapple with is the meditation. And the meditation which I'm beginning to learn is not merely just reading or understanding or an understanding of the principles or the applications, but it is taking the thought, following it to just about every single purpose and every single area it can go to. It is literally to, I remember, as a worker once said, meditating is almost like the lion taking that hunk of meat and just chewing on it, absorbing it, you know, letting the meat get into its, into its tongue. And so what I want to meditate on, of course, give some thoughts for meditation, is on the purposefulness of God. And this was born out of one day when I was going back home, and I don't know if you're familiar with the band Rush. I still listen to it. I think they're great musicians. However, they had one of their my favorite songs from them is called Free Will. And in that high, almost effeminate and annoying voice that Geddy Lee has, their lead singer and the bassist, is a victim of venomous fate. And it was the whole song's purpose is to talk about, I will choose free will, I will do what I want to. And I sat there and I thought, our God is sovereign. And He orders things in our lives to go through. And we might say, from looking at it all the way from a distance, saying, oh yeah, victim of venomous fate, victim of just, I did God want to do that. But I thought, no, that's not our God. Our God is not only sovereign, and that determines who He is as His royalty and His majesty, but our God is purposeful. That there is a purpose to what I'm doing here. And that is not to be vindictive, but it is not to be just to say, I'm God, you're not. But it is in fact to bring forth His will. And the beauty of it is that it reveals who He is. We think the New Age movement and as well as a lot of this quasi-religious and even the religious thinking of our time is that God is God and He is a compendium of sorts, or just a list of these attributes. And I think we as believers sometimes fall into the thinking that our God is, He is sovereign, and He is holy, and He is this, and He is that spirit which encompasses all things, because that is what our Father is. But He's more than that. He is a person. And that in Him is a personality revealed as the Father, revealed as the Son, revealed as the Spirit. And that is just two thoughts, which I didn't mention, was the purposefulness in God, is to bring out that character so that we may know Him. And that we don't sit back and say, as with this current religious thinking of this day, and erase the fact that He is a personal God, or that we know Him through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, or that we know Him as that the force, if you will, for all Star Wars fans, or anyone interested in the everyone studied the New Age as that great God out there, and even some other religions such as Islam or even Hinduism, that God out there. But no, would we know Him, and as we look at Hosea, as the God who is here exacting a purpose, and that purpose is a beautiful thing. And that He knows us, and that He is bringing things to pass for a reason. And that it's not blind, venomous fate that seeks to only throw a monkey wrench into our plans. So if you would turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. And I want to bring out again to the character of God, and not merely to understand God, not merely to understand that God can or has done something, but to look to see why He would do anything at all. In short, it is to answer the question, God, who are you? I should say the question is, God, who are you? What are you like? The context of Hosea, as some of us know, is that God has asked Hosea, the prophet to the northern kingdom, to marry the prostitute. And you would imagine that it is not unlike that movie, Pretty Woman, except in Pretty Woman, everything works out all for the better. True love is found. His heart's desire, with Richard Gere's, the character is playing, is found in Julia Roberts, who is a prostitute, and they have found true love. That's not the case. Hosea marries Gomer out of the commandment of God, and she leaves him. And you have to imagine, as for any person in that marital relationship, it is one thing to feel that betrayal when an infidelity has occurred, but you have to imagine how much Hosea felt when he looks at Gomer and sees not one indiscretion or two indiscretions, that she undertakes it as an occupation, continually just putting their marriage down. It speaks to us, though, of God in his relationship, Jehovah, and his relationship with Israel. But I want to lift it out just a little bit and see how at times it can also speak of our relationship and how our hearts tend to go the other way when we think of our Father, and especially Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say that he is purposeful in what he has done and what he is doing. And we think that the miracles that occur in our lives are of grand design. And we forget that the times that we fail, and that the times that we are stopped, sometimes, and I felt dead in my tracks, was also wrought, also made out of a purpose, that he would say no, and that he would bring every roadblock into my path so that I will not go that way. And if you want to turn with me to, again, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 6 to 7. Oh, I would like to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, let's just focus in on just a few verses. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Let's just say a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you just for this day. We thank you that we could have came and just worshipped and remembered your Son, Lord, and remember your sacrifice. And we thank you for that. We just pray right now that as you are speaking and not I, pray that you would just be here, which you are, which you have promised, Lord, and that these words are your words. And we just pray just for grace and guidance, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to look at it in that context of that whole verse. And the first thing that you see is a construction of the hedge. It is aiming to be a visual roadblock. A hedge, you would think of a hedge maze, if you've seen in your old European castles where they have hedge maze. And some of them are high or even well-manicured lawns that have hedges. Really, it's a pass. It's almost as a nice border. And I want to bring forth that it's difficult, but not impenetrable. God put up the hedge into Gomer's way, and it also, and he's speaking here to Israel. He puts the hedge there. He constructs it out of himself, out of his will. Put a roadblock up there. But you can get over a hedge. Some are not high enough, some are not that high that you can actually jump over, and with some physical exertion, you can jump over them, literally speaking. It's difficult, but not impenetrable. You can go through a hedge. After all, it's not a tree with a tree trunk. It is, in fact, just branches out of one plant, and they're sometimes very thin. You can go through a hedge. It's not going to be that difficult. It'll be difficult, but it's not going to be that hard. Then God supplements it with thorns. Heart made up, I am going to do this. I am going to go out, as God says that Gomer will do, and God says that Israel will do, and pretty sure that God says that we will do. I am going to do this. He supplements it with thorns. Now, it's painful, but not impregnable. I want to bring that point out, is that, again, it's painful, but not impregnable. We can ignore these cuts and bruises when we run through a thorn bush. We can. the human spirit, which I realize, not even out of just reading about it, but just seeing it in people, we are very resilient. It can withstand an onslaught. God made that in us, that we will continue to go through. So the heart now looks at it and says, well, there's thorns. I'm going to go through. It's going to hurt a little bit, but I think that what's on the other side is much better than what's here. And I think that's the way I should go. The construction is now the hedge, well, I'm going to supplement it with thorns. Then he goes out, finally, to build the wall. And make a wall that she shall not find her path. You have to imagine that divine point in God's timing, where he says, that's it. I am not going to let you go. You could have jumped over this hedge. Fine. You're going to run. You have your mind made up to run through it. I'm going to put thorns in it. And you have your mind made up to ignore this pain. Okay. Now I'm going to put up a wall in front of you to stop where you're going. There's really, at that point, no way forward. When we come to the walls in our lives, I think we begin to, somehow, that's when that inclination begins. Maybe this isn't the way that I should have gone. And if you move down in verse 6, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, and she shall not overtake them, she shall seek them, but shall not find them. You're directionless. I shouldn't say you, but I should say that at least in here, Gomer and Israel becomes directionless. We become directionless. We have gone and tripped and fought and clawed our way to that point where we are up against a wall and we've lost all sense of bearing, almost discombobulated, if you will, of where should I go next. And it occurs in our lives. It does, and I think that even as believers far along in our walks, we're ready to get to that point when somehow something enters into our sights that we say, I want that. I want to do that. I want to be there. And God has to supernaturally intervene. But I want to say this now. When we look at all of this, the building, the constructing, the supplementing, I want to say this. I want to make the statement about God and his actions. Oh, the wideness of his mercy. You'd have to wonder and say, well, what are you talking about? He has just sat there, more or less wasted his time. He did all this, yet you still want to go out. He still wants to go out and do what you want. Finally has to build in a wall that you have to box us in. I want to give 3 points to you about this whole scenario, determining the purposefulness of God. It is not a construction, or not, he isn't making this endpoint without a focus. When he said to Moses, Moses, I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to bring, you know, call my people out. What is the answer here? I mean, what does he actually say to him? He's like, and I am sure that Pharaoh's not going to let you go. Why are you sending me in this first place then, God? I'm sorry? Oh, why are you sending me in that first place? God, you know that Pharaoh's not going to do that. But he says that I may show my wonders. That when Israel leaves, the focus wasn't just, the end point wasn't just primarily that Israel leaves and is now brought out of Egypt. That could have happened any which way. You would imagine that a rapture of sorts could have taken place. That he could have supernaturally said, now you are from Egypt, now I'll put you into Canaan. He could have done that. It's God. But he says to Moses, go. And I'm sure that he won't do it to you. But he wants to show his wonders. That he's beginning to do all of this to divinely intervene, because there's a purpose and there's an end point. And he does this also not by using his rights. Old Testament law, anyone caught in the midst of adultery, guilty, and death by stoning. By all rights, she is guilty of death. Doesn't have to do that. And if you quickly look down, you'll see why it's marvelous why he doesn't take up his rights. We look forward into Matthew, and Matthew portrays Jesus as the king. And it is only there where Matthew says to Peter during that confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Don't you know that my Father could send all those legions?" The king portrayed in Matthew saying, "Don't you know that my right as the heir of God, as the Son of God, is to come here with an innumerable amount of angels to destroy this place, that time would be erased, that all things would have never been, and everyone and anyone who would have brought that accusation before God could never bring it without understanding that God was totally justified in doing that. That was his right to do so, if he had only asked. He didn't use his rights. He didn't bring that on Gomer. He didn't bring that on us." And Brother Bob and I were talking about this, and he does this construction, not forget our free will. I don't want to get into that, that argument of free will and sovereignty, but I do believe that there is that sense that if God is love, that we must freely choose him, and that there can be no compulsion. He knows, and that one day he's going to definitely explain it all to us, and we'll be like, wow, something that I never even thought of. But he has done this, and he does this in our lives, not forgetting that we must freely choose to come to this point where Gomer says, "Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now?" It brings that response of repentance. We look at that purposefulness of God. We say, "What are you doing? Take your rights. Stone her. Cast Israel out of your life forever." And then we think about us. Our rights, we have none before God, and that God definitely should have sent us all to eternal punishment because of our sins. But he brings all of this so that there is a point and a response of repentance. And it's similar to that story that Jesus gives of the prodigal son. You have to imagine it's not by chance that his money ran out, that his friends left him, and that there was a famine in that land. It's not coincidence that Jesus brought up that story, and it's not coincidence that worst possible condition, all of this happens. And it wasn't solely left up to mere chance that prodigal finds himself with the pigs in a famine, wanting to eat what the pigs are eating, and then remembers, "Oh, my father's house, how beautiful it was, and how well fed I was, and what position I had there." You have to imagine that God was behind it all, and we can say that. Oh, the wideness of his mercy. When he acts with that beautiful sense of purposefulness, that he comes out and he steps off the throne, and that he exacts things to go the way he wants them to go, not because he is the puppet master and he is going to the whole universe dance, but because he is saying that my will is the best thing here, and that what I want to have accomplished will be the best thing. The wideness of his mercy, that he allows us to taste failure and frustration. It is one thing to worship a God who is capricious, who will do whatever he wants to. The religion of Islam is like that, though with much godliness, or a form of it, they have no relationship. Hinduism is like that. One of my closest friends, driving back home with tears in her eyes, she looked at me and said, "I wake up crying every night because I don't know what I did. I don't know what I did." But we sit here, and this should burden our hearts, to give them the message that a relationship with the eternal living God is possible. But we sit here knowing and thinking that this God revealed to us, especially as the Father, disciplines, and He brings to point that those areas of our lives where we will taste frustration and failure. Imagine if we couldn't taste frustration and failure. How would we know that what we do is pleasing before God? How would we know that this was the right way? How would we know I shouldn't go this way? The wideness of His mercy that accepts this failure and our shortcoming in our own hearts. And it lets us see, oh my gosh, that is who I am. Recently, I continue to, it's been a year now actually, be in discipleship and accountability to a brother. And one of the best things I'm telling you, which I wish that... is that the honesty and that sense of release that comes when I became accountable and began to clean up areas of my life, when I literally tasted frustration and failure because I was like Paul, I want to do good, I don't find that I'm doing good, I want to be right, I'm not finding that I am right. Everything I want to do is evil. Evil's right there with me. Just this last week, having struggled with this thing, which I will struggle with for the rest of my life, I know. You know, I sat down with him and I said, "Saju," that's his name. I said, "Saju, I am. You know, I want to sin. I want to sin. I'm sorry. I admit it. I enjoy it. It's hard, and sometimes I don't even care." If you allow me to give you this, because I use the same example because I couldn't find any other better example. If you watch a TV show, Friends, there was a point where one of the characters is at a new job and her boss and her assistant go out all the time smoking. And they would get all the plans done, but since she doesn't smoke, she can't go out with them. And she was cajoled to go out and start smoking. And there was some opposition to it, but she does go out one time, and she comes back, and one of the other male characters, who was an ex-smoker, just goes, "You are smoking." And the look on his eyes were just like... And he ends up meeting that character's boss and assistant, you know, and enjoys a cigarette, and he's like, oh, you know. He had quit, but he still enjoyed it. And I said to Sandra, "It's how I am. It's who I am. That's it. I can't run from it. That's who I am. I want to." And he said, "Well, that's good. It is good that God brought you to that point. That now you know that you can't go anywhere in that area by your own strength and by your own standard. But instead, that you say to God, 'I need you in this area. I need you because I have no more success. I have no more resources.'" And that applies to all of our areas, whether it be pride, whether it be seeking to do our own will, where God brings us to a point that He removes our resources. What the enormity of that wideness that He will allow you to come to face with your own self. And then Gomer here says, "Oh, I'll go and return. I will go and return because it is better for me to be there." He moves in all ways, in every way, with purpose. He moves in that in relation to me, especially. And is born out of that mystery, of mysteries of which we will, I think, spend all of eternity trying to fathom. That He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, alienated out of the commonwealth of Israel, that dead in trespasses and sins, He loved us. And those words that scream out of the New Testament after Paul goes into that whole listing of these sins. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, to love us. He's purposeful. I hope you've seen that, that He brings that divine intervention because He's now moving in a way that will bring a point to our lives. That everything that goes out, that goes on, does not happen by mere chance. And it's a good thing that we meditate on it and sit and listen and hear and we analyze the character of that great God who we call Father. Because in times where by our own willful sin, or maybe by times that He has appointed that we go through these times of doubt, of really not knowing where to go, that we look, and I think also as we approach the end times when people will come up with all these new ideas of who God is, we can look at our Father and say, no, I know my Father. I know the character of my Father. This is why He allows me to go through this. He's purposeful. The second point I just want to quickly bring out is that He is acting. When we think of the Force, I'm a big Star Wars fan and Star Trek fan. And we also think of, even though Tolkien was a Christian when he wrote Lord of the Rings, you have to imagine that in the sense of this profound evil that exists in this land, where is some sense of God? Gandalf, the wizard, says to Frodo, these times are meant to be. They were, what will occur, it'll happen. And you were meant to find the ring, and you were meant to go do this. Where does that leave a person? You have to imagine if Frodo's like, what does that mean? And you would have to imagine that if God was that way now, here, we'd throw our hands up and say, well, is it all left up to me? Is it really all left up to me? But no, God is acting. And if we go to verse 14 to 23, I just want to pick out three verses, but we'll get to those three verses. I just want to bring out in that if you go from 14 to 23, in the King James, it's 13 I will. 13 I wills are stated. I will. I will. Imagine that God is not just sitting on His barca lounger, of His royal barca lounger, allowing things to occur as they may. But instead, He steps off that throne, and we'll get to where He ultimately comes off His throne in that beautiful and the divine making and the consummation of ages at that cross. That's the end point. But you just have to imagine that this God, the sublime thought that He will now go do. That He didn't just cast off these lots of commandments, of things, and say, you figure it out. But that instead He says, I will. Even in the times that we don't, says I will. 13 I wills. And they're beautiful I wills. Regardless of what state she is in, Gomer, regardless of what state I am in, God says, I will. I will do this. Each action of these I wills also result in her betterment. I will heal her. I will allure her. I will give her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor, from the door of hope, from the valley of trouble to the door of opportunity. I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their names. I will take that sin out of you. I will remove that. That is the God that we have. He is acting. More so than He is just that He is acting, but He is acting intimately. you would have to say that, well, God can act, and most religions will say, well, God acts, of course. Even false religions, even primitive religion says that God brought the rain or God brought this. But here, God is being brought, God is acting in an intimate way. And you have to look in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Darby translation says, speak to her heart. What a God. So intimate. So close. That would take a sinner like her, guilty of death, take her out to where? Into the wilderness, alone. So it's just them, him, and her. And speak comfortably to her. Bring her back. You have to wonder why there's the use of the marriage symbol here. Because if you look at verse 14 and go down to 19-20, therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably with her. And in verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Darby translation says, thou shalt know Jehovah. Shall know the name. You have to wonder, why is it speaking so intimately in that marriage relationship? I want to put forth that in our God, in the God that we trust in, only He has that right to use it so beautifully, because it is out of that statement that we teach, that I've been taught, the first thing, second thing for me it was fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so get a good job and it'll be good. Second thing, but it is that basic statement, God is love. That relationship is born out of that love. He acts in that way where it is governed by love. That's our God. If you do comparative religion studies, there is no valid relationship. The God out there, the God who does whatever He chooses to, the God who I am in some way trying to get near, but somehow I cannot seem to do it. Our God says, no, I'm going to betroth you to me. I will betroth you, and that we experience now being the blood-bought bride of Christ. That will be presented to the whole universe without spot and without blemish. He acts in that intimate way. Going, and let me close, I really could not think of anything to title this last verse. Let me just read it to you. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath obtained not mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Staggering. It is. Because if you sit and think about that statement, to them which were not my people, now thou art my people. And to them who did not know me as my God, now we say, thou art my God. I couldn't think of anything. I sat there literally for a good while after preparing this message. I was like, he is acting, yes, but how does he act in verse 23? And I think we know how he acts in verse 23. He has revealed that expression, that intimate expression in the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He, who being in the very form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He, who is the expressed image of God, in Him, who the fullness of the Godhead dwells, made Himself no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, being made found fashion. Took upon himself the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. Comes to us. He acts in that beautiful way. Step off the throne. And not just step off and to be the judge, jury, and executioner. But he instead steps off and becomes our pardon. I hope that we have touched on just two points, that in our quiet times that we can sit, and they are simple points. I always felt like in the sublime are those deep things, are those simple things, huh? Those are the deep. Still waters do run deep because they are simple, but it expresses so much of our God and of our Savior and His working through us, through the Spirit. Of what that verse in Hebrews, let me close with this and a quote from one of my favorite songs. In Hebrews chapter 9 and the last verse, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. That day we will feel and we will experience that completion of His actions. We will feel the completion of His purpose, which He has preordained from beginning of this, the foundations of the world, that He would bring us who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, us who were enemies and alienated from God in our own minds, yet hath he now reconciled. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform, plants His footsteps upon the sea, rides upon the storm. It's a song by Thomas Cooper. And if you read his life, he was also a contemporary of, which now the author forgives me, the author, Amazing Grace, John Newton. They as they sat together and prepared these hymns, God moves in mysterious ways. Ah, but He moves. And His wonders to perform, out of a delight and a sense of joy and pleasure, He wants to perform these things that the world will trip at, that the world will look at and say as foolishness. And ultimately, the ultimate expression was that cross, that wonder to perform. Love that verse, because I almost picture Him as a surfboarder, but we have to look at when He walked on that, as when Jesus walked on that sea, plants His footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm, that no matter what, I am in control. That I'm acting, that I'm purposeful, and that I have You at my heart. Let's just pray. Father, we thank You so much that You do not look at our sins, and that You do not look at our shortcomings and make judgments from them that condemn us for eternal punishment, Lord, but You provide a way that we might come to You and freely get grace, and that we might live with You forever, that we might have our sins forgiven. But Lord, we thank You even more that You do act, and that You do bring us to the points where we see how far our hearts are from You, that we can come back, and that You, who brought out that action within us long before, that we could come back to You and that You accept us. The depth of Your mercy, Lord, the depth of Your grace and the wideness of Your mercy, Lord, we're going to figure out for eternity. And we thank You that that even now, in this uncertain time, in the unsurety of our lives, that You have given glimpses of that You are who You say You are, eternal God, King Almighty, the Lord of Lords, and the One who will take us to be with Him forever. We thank You, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would think on these things, and that our hearts and our minds would be changed and renewed and transformed into the image of You, Lord Jesus, and that we might serve You and do Your work and do everything in our power to bring the kingdom to hand. Thank You, Lord. And we look, Lord, for the rest of this day, for Your grace and Your mercy. And we pray that You would give us burdens, as we have experienced grace and mercy, Lord, burdens to to express grace and mercy to all those who are around us. And give us a heart, Lord, to reach those who have never experienced your grace and mercy in our jobs, in our schools, in our professions, and in everything that we do, that we would be light shining into this darkened world. Help us, O God, and be with us, which you promised that you would be even to the end. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray this. Amen.